Good evening, all. Lovely to see you and to be here. I don't know what you make of that as you hear the word read, and you perhaps you think, well, elders, deacons, I'm neither of those, and where would I fit in? But I really do feel this is important teaching for us as a church family, because we all must understand, we've all got to come into terms with what God has designed for his church. And here in this chapter 3 and on into chapter 5, as Kay read those few verses, Paul is building lists. That's very much his theme. He's building lists. He's also giving to Timothy, as a church leader in Ephesus, trustworthy sayings. And we've noted a few of those already. And very much in Paul's style, I want to actually zoom into verse 15, because in a sense, let's get straight what this is about. This is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost in Paul's style, he has bullet points. I haven't got them on the PowerPoint because the PowerPoint is at home and I didn't go home before coming here. But you'll see it there in front of you. God's household is a description of the church of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I want to make a brief comment on these, because I'm not ducking the leadership of elders and deacons. We'll come to that. But I thought, how brilliant around the Lord's table, just to set the scene of who we are. If we are in Christ, we are part of his church. How you and I view the church of Jesus will make all the difference to how we operate as the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, other pictures are often bandied around these days, and I start with these because they're not Pauline, but they, in a sense, give an alternative to then zoom over to us being the household of God. Some see the church in terms of a school. I don't know whether that's because in the West we've operated in an academy basis. We often operate in terms of the school year. September, we just started the school year. The new church year almost kicks in. Or whether it's because we all understand the hierarchies involved in a school life. We've grown up with the idea of the teacher and the pupils. Perhaps with the pastor equating to the head teacher role. The deacons are synonymous with the senior leadership team, managing the affairs of the students, or church members if you're to apply it. Now, the implications are obvious. If your school was anything like mine, you didn't know much about that teacher. It was fun to try and discover their first name. There was a sort of a gap between pupil and teacher. I think it's much less of a gap these days. But generally, there was a distinct line between staff and pupils, and the corollary being between the church leaders and the members. Now, I am cross I didn't get home to get the PowerPoint, because I had this great photograph to put on the screen of the Cambrai deacons in 1905. It's a classic photograph. I'll use it again, God willing, when we come to do the next leadership one. But it just says it all, really. And I've got another one a bit later in the 1940s. All the deacons sitting there with the pastor in the middle, just like a school photo. And I think there's been something of that built in here. Here's another model that sometimes crops up in our discussions, the model of church being a business. It can sometimes happen subconsciously. Church leaders somehow, as deacons, pastors, whatever, we take on leadership roles to make the enterprise grow, or to steady it during a crisis, or to change things if change is required to become more effective. Now, one of the recent church growth emphases in church growth thinking in the West, it has to be said, particularly supports this idea of bringing in lessons from the business world, the corporate world, into church life. So in other words, if practice is working well out there in the business structure, let's use some of that inside in the church life structures. Some would say that the role of pastoral leadership, if you're called to be a pastor, has actually shifted to become more about management these days than actually the pastoral wiring that many of us were given by God's grace. Now, I can certainly testify to that sort of tension going on. Sometimes I receive, even here at Cambrai, criticism because of the way we've done something or a course of action or whatever it may be, because we're not running as efficiently as perhaps a business model would. So you understand what I'm saying? How we are viewing the church is really pertinent to how we will both approach our leadership team or deal with criticisms or all of that in the mix. We can easily start to assess church life by the business quotas of members, what's the role like, money given, what was the offering like, effectiveness of our activities or of programs, how many have we got in the diary through the week, or stuff like that. Much more we could say. There are other pictures we could use, and I'm not going to because of time, but you could look at church as the army, a people of God on the march. That unpacks a whole lots of imagery. Another one that's quite apt at the moment is football teams and football team managers. And basically, you like your pastor or you like your leadership team until the point you disagree enough or they're not doing well enough, you get them rid of them, join the Premiership League or a lower league or whatever else. Well, let's come to Paul's motif in verse 15. God's household. We know from the word that he's using there, it's also in verse 4, 5 and 12, that household is synonymous with family. God as our Father, Christians as his children, and the implications being for each one of us that we come to Christ, as we do so we gain brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we are tonight. And we're going to come around the table in a moment. So you understand this is not some euphemism of just a picture. This is a reality that Christ has achieved. And you'll see the enormous impact and implications of this. Now Paul's second bullet point is that we're the church of the living God. And this of course has Old Testament roots. It has the idea of God living among his people, both in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And then, of course, in the New Testament, whereas in Christ, we are gathered together to become the church of the living God. If you want another verse to look at here, Ephesians chapter 2 really helpfully puts it in verse 22. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a thought. The Spirit of the Holy God living in us together as well as personally in Christ. Now that aspect again has huge importance for the way we will treat one another in church life and the implications for leadership. The fact of the Spirit of God living in us as the people, the church of the living God. Third picture, very briefly, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, Cheltenham, with its great pillars, as I was driving in this morning, I noticed, I have seen them before, but you know, you drive past things and you don't really stop and look when it's on your doorstep. But I was just noticing how many pillars there are along the Bath Road at Cheltenham College and some of the business buildings on the other side and certainly around the Town Hall area, the Regency style. The pillars are all around us. Well, Paul, of course, is drawing on the pillars that were in his worldview. And in Ephesus, you would have had pillars which were, I think it was three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So if you've been to Greece and you've seen those pillars, we're talking three times in Ephesus where Timothy is running the church, leading the church. And Paul, just using that image of a pillar and foundations, is already connecting with us. We understand this. And this imagery that he has, some have commented that it's almost as if Paul sees that every time a new church is planted, it's almost like another pillar is going into the temple of God, the people of God, as the church goes up. Well, he's emphasizing in just this sentence here that this is also needing to be built on the foundation of truth. Otherwise, the church won't survive. Now, it's worth pointing out the vital role of the foundation to any building. You know that. The combination of God's word brings truth. The mystery of godliness is built into all of this, verse 16. And when these things combine, the local church is much more potent to bring about God's kingdom on earth than any of the slickest business enterprises you or I could name. I don't know if you believe that. I know when you look at the church life, often in its human expression, we are really weak, really fragile, really broken sometimes. But here is the reminder of who we are in Christ. Now, what are these foundations all about? Well, verse 16 includes this lovely creedal hymn, it would seem, from the first century church. It's a hymn in praise to Jesus. His incarnation is included. He appeared in a body. The work of the Spirit here is included in terms of the resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. And this idea that both heavenly and earthly witnesses testify to the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul is giving, in a sentence here, a response that has been uttered in the world, joined with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in glory. So in this pithy anthem, before we even get to the leadership issues, we've got the sense of the church of Jesus Christ, joined to heaven. The anthem goes off in heaven as it does on earth. These are the pillars of the church. And each local church has its in its power to support and strengthen the truth by its witness to the faith and by the lives of its members. Okay, so we have specific instructions for church organization, management, if you like, two categories particularly, although I'll elaborate in a minute, but overseers and deacons. If you've got it open in front of you, you'll see that 3 verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, and there's a footnote. And that footnote leads you to the bottom of the page where you've also got traditionally bishop. All right. And what we understand is there are basically different titles being bandied around that Paul is using here and in other parts of his letters and other writing, where we've got the category obviously of deacons, and we're sorted on that one, and the overseers, which I'm going to use interchangeably with elders, because that's the title of tonight. And especially Paul is giving the qualifications for serving in those roles. Now, just to complicate things a tad, there is also this category of church leadership that crops up in Acts 20 and verse 28, which is the word episkopos, which is really, in a sense, guardians. Philippians, Paul is seeming to differentiate there between overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. So let's just use the word elders for now, okay? And you'll understand that it's got this reach. There's both eldership in a sense of a local church, leadership, but also the oversight, and maybe that's where the bishop word came in far more, of a much more regional spread of responsibility and oversight there. Now, there's loads of debate that's gone on where the line exists between being a deacon and being an elder. So here at Cambrai, we just have deacons. But we also have a pastoral team, in a sense, of ordained, those of us who've been set apart. That's not a title that we're flashing in lights to say, wow, look at the title we've been given. But recognizing that the New Testament has a pattern of ordination, a pattern of setting apart. A church recognizing that this person has been gifted by God for church leadership. And what's key there is it's not just the local church, but there's outside bodies as well who also concur, who say yes, recognizing the spiritual gifts of leadership and pastoral ministry or teaching or whatever it may be, setting that person apart for service. Now, here's the issue, or the interesting one with elders and deacons. You could put it church leaders and church helpers, as we'll come to elaborate. It's easy, an easy way to note this is that while all overseers were elders, not all elders were overseers. Now, I feel like a fuzziness just landed at that point, but if I put it into a modern day context, while all overseers were elders, not all elders were overseers. Let me go on. Forget that if that didn't make me much time. But these were the early days of church organization, you'll understand. So the wider overseer role was not yet established. If you imagine smaller churches in Ephesus or elsewhere, Timothy is responsible for that group of Christians. But as the church is starting to grow and spread, then you've got those who are taking a wider responsibility, pastoring oversight to those broader regions. So by the end of the first century, it's become a much more defined role and office, particularly after the deaths of Peter, James and Paul. But at the time of the pastoral letters that Paul is writing here, the churches had this model to go on. You're right, Judith. Now, elders, let's start with these. These were spiritually mature. They were authorized to lay hands on folk. They had oversight for a designated group or area. Their duties included leading and guiding. So very much the shepherd analogy would be appropriate here. Leading the sheep, if you like, the sheep, the people of God. John 10 verse 14 says, Jesus knew his sheep know him. And as leaders, we are to make sure we're in touch with people that we are leading. This is really important for church leadership. I'll take this for myself tonight. Tim needs to take it. That sense of the eldership. We don't use that terminology here, as you know. Some think we should, but that's the debate. Now, the shepherd imagery is important because it determines the direction and the pace for the flock to move at. I know we don't tend to deal in sheep or agricultural terms that often, but we as elders are responsible before God. We are told here that we've set our heart on being an overseer. That is a noble ambition, verse 1. And the key is, the challenge here is to try and take God's people at God's pace. That's important. You remember what I was saying about the business model that's so often permeating into church life. Well, the overseer, the elder, needs to take this on board. Always on the move, going on the journey with God's people. Aware that some will lag behind, some will want to go fast, some are wanting to do different things, but you're trying to keep the sheep together on the journey. Secondly, the eldership responsibility is feeding. That's the key bit of eldership and oversight, overseeing ministry. The shepherd must provide good food for the flock so they'll be strong and well nourished. Now, applying this, we ensure that the disciples of Jesus in our care are well fed from the Word of God. That's why the Bible gets opened week in, week out. That's why it's the teaching of the Bible that we are adamant must be at the center of everything. And that must be true not just from the public setting here in the front on a Sunday or maybe through the midweek, but in small groups, in homes. And I want to add this, even in family life. The responsibility can be summed up in the other pastoral letter, Titus 1 verse 9, to know the faith, defend the faith and teach the faith. The third responsibility of the elder is to protect and discipline. Now, they're not all popular words these days, but shepherds of the first century guarded their flocks against predators. And those who've been here on the journey through 1 Timothy already are aware that this is written in the context to a Timothy and a church where there is infiltration of those who are trying to distort the word and the message of Christ. Fourthly, there's the ministry of caring. Overseers, shepherds are to care for their flock, knowing them by name, their needs, their issues. We're to be alert to those sheep who may be sick or beginning to stray. We pick up on the teaching of James chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, to anoint the sick. The elder's role, in a sense, is very much to be believing God and trusting him and caring practically wherever we can. Now, there are other aspects of their function as well, integral to the above that I've just mentioned. To encourage and rebuke, and I've mentioned discipline, to test the spirits, to discern emerging leadership and ministers, and to discern the sending of workers for worldwide mission. And what soon becomes obvious from New Testament passages like the one we've just heard Kay read, is that actually leadership is not just about gifting. Here we come to it. It's much more about character. And we've seen it in both elder and deacon, in a sense, I don't even need to elaborate, but I will for a moment, that these key passages are all about how the leaders are in their character, in their private world, as much as what they're doing in the public sphere. I want to read 1 Timothy 3 again from the Message translation. It's rather helpful. The elder is to be well thought of, committed to his wife, cool and collected, accessible and hospitable, knowing what he's talking about, not to be over fond of wine, not to be pushy, but gentle, not thick-skinned, not money-hungry. He must handle his own affairs well, be attentive to his own children, and gain their respect. Who would be an elder? I don't know what you think to that. I mean, it's the sense almost, who is sufficient for such things? I think that's how many an elder feels. Help. If it wasn't for God's calling and God's grace, this is impossible. I won't read it, but I'd noted down here something of Rudyard Kipling's lovely poem, If. You know that one? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. I'm nearly reading it, but it ends with that lovely line. What's more, you'll be a man, my son. I felt like I could change that. You'll be an elder. He's talking human terms. But how essential, it's a lovely poem, I think, in terms of all the components of what you're trying to do by God's grace in leadership. And so I really drilled down into these areas: financial affairs, family life, spiritual maturity, reputation. That comes through powerfully. And then I ask, with that criteria and the bar being so high, who on earth wants to aspire for such things? Yet Paul has said they seek a noble task. Immediately, this criteria is not about your degrees. It's about your personal life and walk with God. And so I wanted to say to people, even here tonight, believing that there are people who are listening, that God has been prodding, God is pushing, God is provoking you. A sense of desire within you. Don't resist it, friend. If God is moving you into this ministry, or maybe it is another area of serving Christ, seek the gifts that he has given. Work with them. Trust the Spirit. Talk to others. Gain the discernment of others. Talk to the elders in that respect. But also, we need to beware. Because in every church I've been in, and in every context story I've heard, in every culture I've heard, leadership is often so desirable that sometimes the wrong people end up in these positions. So this doesn't have a sort of a white gloss on it, that this is always going to work out well. Because I dare say all of us who've been around a few churches can pinpoint, sadly, tragically, eldership responsibilities that have been abused, power that has been taken for granted, human agendas coming to the fore. And I have to speak to myself and address that, checking before God my own motives so often, so regularly. So Paul cuts to the chase with this lovely list of Christian character that is evident in anyone that is emerging. Let me just quote Kent Hughes on this business of leadership and eldership and ministry. He says, if the church leadership is word-centered, then the church will be word-centered. If the church leadership is mission-minded, the people will become mission-minded. If the church leadership is sincere, then the people will become sincere. If the church leadership is kind, the church will be kind. And I could elaborate on all of these. If the church, this is me now, if the church leadership is generous and forgiving, then you can expect to see a church family that is generous and forgiving and grace flowing. And I like Kent Hughes' pattern and model there, because in a sense what he's saying is, as an eldership, as we come now to move on into looking at deacons, there's this high calling, but with God's grace, as we are, so we take the people of God to become. It's a miracle. It's beyond me. But it's God's plan for the church. I did just note down one other lovely illustration. A few weeks ago on our last holiday Sunday, we went to Wood Green up in Worcester and worshipped there. It's a church that my wife grew up in. And out of all her contemporaries in that youth group, and it was just an ordinary youth group. Numbers were not particularly spectacular, 15, 20 young people typically, although it did grow at one particular point. But today, many of those contemporaries of Rachel are serving in leadership, eldership, deacon responsibilities. Their parents before them, because many haven't moved away, they're still in the same church family. And you just see that lovely sense of what a church becomes when you get the faithful witness of their parents and their grandparents. And many who've gone before. Let's go to deacons. 1 Timothy 3 from verse 8 onwards. Just these few verses. Let me read it in the Message and hear what this paraphrase says. Deacons should be serious, not deceitful, not too free with the bottle, not in it for what they can get out of it. They must be reverent before the mystery of the faith, not using their position to try to run things. They should be servants in the church, committed to their spouses, attentive to their own children, and diligent in looking after their own affairs. Those who do this servant work will come to be highly respected, a real credit to this Jesus faith. Now, have you picked up there in both the eldership and the deacon references, is this business of reputation? A reputation gets gained. You don't often go looking for a reputation. You gain a reputation. And that's this one of pointing people to Christ and highly respected and regarded. Now remember the words of Jesus. In fact, I quoted them a few minutes ago, that Jesus said in Mark 10:45, I came to serve. The reason I want to quote that one is because it's that word deacon, serve. That's what a deacon is. They're a servant. And they came to follow Jesus. So when Jesus says in John 13, before going to the cross, calling his disciples, he's calling them to follow his example, to serve. And the New Testament here uses it in 5 occasions. Phoebe is a deacon, Romans 16, verse 1. Philippians 1 verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, 8, 10 and 12. These are the references here to this role. But isn't it fascinating that in Acts 6, where we, in a sense, we often use as our springboard for the deacon template. In Acts 6, you remember there, these were the men who were called to be practical responders to the problem of people going hungry and being neglected. And there was a reason for that, so that the apostles could get on with the ministry of prayer and preaching and teaching the words. But it does appear that the deacons in that context of Acts 6 did not need a teaching gift. But please note that does not restrict their servant work, their deaconing work. So we've got to be really careful. I hear sometimes these discussions that go on that somehow split practical ministry from spiritual ministry. And I want to say thank God for those who've got the gift of administration, because it's a spiritual ministry. They serve in that way. Thank God for those who've got the gifts and the ministry of serving, deaconing, with gifts of hospitality and mercy giving. It's spiritual. And now we get to verse 11, where Paul says, and there's some debate about this, whether this should be wives or women deacons. Again, you'll see a footnote in 3 verse 11. In the same way, that does seem to put this group of women in the same category as the male deacons above. Hence, the probability that this is to do with deaconesses, as they would have had. If deacons' wives were meant, then it would have expected to have been a similar instruction to elders' wives in verse 7 following. We can debate that one. But what I wanted to do, as I just bring it in to land, the credentials to become a deacon are similar to those of becoming an elder, an overseer. It's not about a job description, but it's all about character and profile. It's about being worthy of respect. Please note there's not a huge divide between the elder and the deacon. If some tasks are spiritual and others are not, and so I've just said, we need to be constantly aware of our personal integrity in both our private and our public spheres. Here, we have a very functioning leadership team. You see, I think because the New Testament uses these categories, but it doesn't give you the template with all the rules and regs how to do this. So I feel absolutely that we're at liberty to have what we have. And there might come a time in the future where we actually say, hang on a minute, we do want to have an eldership for certain oversight roles, and we want to have a deacon body for other roles. What churches seem to find, particularly in the West, is that it's as numbers grow, the responsibilities have to be divvied up in a different way, just because 10 or 12 people can't do it all. So I leave those thoughts with you, and I'm sure we'll talk about it a bit more. But thank God for spiritual leadership, overseers, deacons, worthy of respect. But they earn that respect in serving Christ. And in that sense, we pray a quick prayer and then we'll sing our final song. Loving God, our Father, thank you for the insights we have to how your church people were operating first century. Thank you for what's gone on here in developments over the years of faithful men and more recently women who've served you in leadership roles. Thank you for our oneness even now as we serve together, that mutual respect as we honour one another. And Lord, as a leadership team, we just simply say, come Holy Spirit, lead us. Be with us on Tuesday as we'll meet again to talk and to discuss and to plan and to dream dreams. Lord, help us to know and to understand the times that we're living in. And Lord, I do pray that if there are others who are being called to grow in leadership experience and responsibility, thank you, it's got to be your calling, not mine, not anybody else's. But through the body working well and encouraging one another, raise up men and women, I pray, to serve you and to honour Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.